And we see you face to face, and we see and experience the welcome that will be waiting for us there. Lord, we pray that today in this place that we would also acknowledge that we have been loved with an everlasting love, that we were lost, hopeless, without sin. But you, from your heavenly vantage point, looked down and saw that we had a need that could only be fulfilled by your Son's coming to this earth. And so you gave and sent your Son to pay the ransom for our sins so that we can be forever related to you and we can enjoy your presence down here on earth. And most of all, we can look forward to the heavenly place that will be with you forever. We bless your name this morning, Father, and we thank you for your goodness and kindness. We pray, God, in this service today as we have an opportunity to not just sing and to also worship by studying your word. Lord, we also have the opportunity to have communion, to remember your goodness and kindness, and also for the opportunity to watch and listen as five people this morning in this place will give testimony that they are following Christ for the rest of their life. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this service in every way possible, God, and speak to our hearts things that you need to share to us today, God. Though they might be secret things, things that our heart needs to take care of, or maybe they're relational or whatever they are, God, that you would speak to our hearts and we would listen and follow and obey and experience the joy that comes from following you closer and closer. We praise you and thank you again for your goodness, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you. The platform is empty, so I guess that means I should go up there, so I'll do that. Good to see you this morning. I don't think we're dismissing anyone today because it's Communion Sunday, and so we'll have that great time. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23? We're going to begin at verse 13 this morning. Unusual Sunday to have the opportunity to have communion and also baptisms. But what to me is also unusual is the topic that we have for this morning. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And I was thinking about this week, and I'm thinking, what an introduction to our communion and baptisms to have a subject that is so strong with Jesus' voice this morning. But I have to believe that he organized and orchestrated our time. So this is what he has for us this morning as we're walking through the Bible verse by verse. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13 is where we'll start. This morning is part two of a study that I've entitled, You Shall See Me No More. And we're going to end about a quarter till today so that we have opportunity to have communion and enjoy the baptisms this morning. And so I'll try to talk as quick as I can if you'll listen as fast as you can. Last week, after fielding questions from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the servants of the Pharisees, and Jesus destroying their attempts to outwit him, the Pharisees came to Jesus one more time. They asked Jesus to tell which commandment in all of the scripture, they had 613 of them that they had counted, but which commandment in all of scripture was the most important commandment, hoping perhaps that he would choose one above others, and then perhaps they could use that, his choice, to come against him and say, well, he's neglecting the others. Well, their attempts to humiliate Jesus failed as all the previous one had. He took all 10 commandments and he reduced them to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. While the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the servants of the Pharisees were licking their wounds, Jesus turned to the multitude and gave a character study on the spiritual condition of their leaders. He told them, obey the things that they teach that are from God's word, but don't emulate their actions. Don't do as they do. Now, the Pharisees are hearing this. The Sadducees are hearing this. All of these guys are off to the side, as I said, licking their wounds, and they're listening to Jesus as he says, listen to them and obey them while they're in the word of God, but don't follow their actions because they don't practice what they preach. Though they sit in the seat of Moses, ostensibly, they don't obey the laws given to him. And then Jesus laid out the areas of their lack. Let me read them to you. The first one, though they had a responsibility to speak from the seat of Moses, that's what they were appointed to do. Moses had been dead for many years, and they were there to carry on the commandments forward to the congregation. Though they had the responsibility to speak from the seat of Moses, they lacked spiritual authority because they were lying shepherds and usurpers of authority. The second one was they had no spiritual integrity. In other words, they didn't practice what they taught. The third was they laid heavy burdens on the people, and they wouldn't lift a finger to help the people develop and grow spiritually. The fourth one was they weren't spiritually minded. And the fifth one was they lacked humility and sought the praise and the privilege of man. They loved the best seats in the house. They loved being admired. And so they postured that way so the people could look at them and admire them. Now, as we move to verses 13 through 36, we're going to hear gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as the world wants to describe him, use the strongest words of his whole time upon the earth, and he'll use them against the scribes and the Pharisees who have become tools of Satan to keep Israel away from the kingdom. These words are so unlike the character of Jesus, liberal scholars say, these could not have been the words that Jesus used. They're not kind, they're not gentle, they're not meek. This has to be amplified and intensified overzealous writers and reporters of this incident who are magnifying the import and the way that Jesus is saying things. But his words of condemnation were against the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees are consistent with the words given by God to the prophets throughout the Old Testament toward those who were supposed to lead his people spiritually in the ways of God, but were leading them in the opposite direction. Let me quote to you from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, 600 years before this time that we're looking at this morning. This is what he says in Jeremiah 5:31. The false prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and the people love it so. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my field a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. Jesus is using this last public sermon that he has the opportunity to preach before the people. I've also often wondered if I knew it was my last sermon, what sermon I would choose or what thoughts I would bring forward. I don't know at this point. But Jesus is using his last public sermon to try to break the influence of the false religious leaders from the people, from God's people, the children of Abraham. They've been used by Satan to keep them away and out of the kingdom. They had perverted God's word to his people and led them into heresy, just like the Old Testament prophets had done. Jesus' message was given to the same temple that just the day earlier Jesus had up and overturned the tables and threw the money changers' books and paraphernalia all over the floor. And now here he is, and he is charging the religious leaders in very harsh terms. Through eight curses or woes, Jesus condemns in the harshest terms religious leaders who, unless they repent, are headed for the gates of hell. Jesus will call them sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, serpents, persecutors, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, vipers, murderers of God's people. Two words he'll use all throughout these curses in this sermon that are important for us to understand the meaning of are the word woe and the word hypocrites. Woe isn't so much a vocabulary word as it is a guttural outcry of anger or pain or both. In the Old Testament, it expressed grief and despair, sorrow, and dissatisfaction, pain and fear of losing his life. In the New Testament, it expresses sorrow and judgment, punishment, pity, cursing, and compassion. In Scripture, woe isn't expressed as simply woe. It's woe. That's the way it was expressed when it was read, even in the temple. The word itself was a word that was a proclamation that judgment has been set in motion and it's proceeding. And the only thing that can stop it is repentance. The second term is the word hypocrite. It's a theatrical term that means deceitful pretense. Pretended goodness that's only for show. That's how the scribes and the Pharisees used it to fool the people and keep them away from God. As we look through these eight woes, we'll take note of how they seem to have an opposite correlation to the eight Beatitudes that Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the eight different times. Well, these woes have a correlation, some of them in absolute opposite to the Beatitude, that were not a blessing of, oh, how happy, but oh, how under judgment they were. So let's pick up Jesus' sermon at Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now imagine with me, if you will, for a moment, God who is rich in mercy. We're told that throughout Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We know that to be true ourselves. We worshiped him by that thought this morning. God who is rich in mercy looks down from heaven, and he sees mankind in his fallen state, and he knows there is no way that he can be saved unless he sends his son to pay the price of sin. And so he offers to every man the free gift of forgiveness and salvation by simply believing on what his son did on Calvary. He appoints from Abraham's seed messengers, ushers, if you will, to help the people see the open door of salvation. But instead of ushering the people toward the open door, they stand in front of the door, even closing the door, even hiding the door, away from view. Many come looking for the way to life, but are unable to find the way of life because the ushers, the spiritual leaders, have hidden the door to life. It's hidden from their view, and so they follow the religious leaders instead of finding the door. What will God do to those evil messengers or ushers? Woe to you, for you shut up the kingdom to men. You won't go in yourselves, and you prevent others from going in. Instead of ushers, they became gatekeepers, shutting off the kingdom to men. They shut off the kingdom against the prophets when they spoke in the Old Testament. They shut off people from the kingdom when John the Baptist preached and they tried to keep the people away from the message. They shut off the people from Jesus' words and tried to distract him and trick him in a dialogue. And with the apostles, they'll do the same thing after the church has begun. And today, I'm afraid that there are religious leaders who shut off the kingdom from their listeners by giving a false gospel. I was listening to someone yesterday or the day before that was giving, it was on a news program, and he was put on the news program, I won't tell you the whole circumstance, but to give the view of Christianity about a certain thing that's happening in the world that we live in. And he gave the absolute anti-Christian view as the Christian view. And I wondered how many people are listening to this and saying, oh, is that what the Christian view is of this? I'm hearing other views from other churches, but it sounds to me like the Christian view is different than that. It's a worldly view that's okay. It's a serious matter to reject Jesus for yourself as the scribes and Pharisees did here, but it's even more serious to prevent others, men and women and children, from sealing the door to the kingdom shut by getting in the way of the message of the gospel. And of course, that's the goal of every cult, every religion which stands in the way of the true gospel. And may I say, every culture, nature, or person of authority, or even parent, or person of influence who shuts up the door by law or by intimidation or ridicule will have a woe to answer for in the day when Jesus stands as judge over all the earth. The scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites in that they acted as the epitome of religious wisdom, but they were the exact opposite, devouring the sheep, looking for the place of eternal safety. Jesus had said in his first beatitude 3 years earlier, "Blessed are," meaning, "oh, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," from Matthew 5, verse 3. The Pharisees were not poor in spirit. They were proud in spirit, and their pride would keep them out of the kingdom and prevent others from finding their way there as well. The second woe is found in verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." The second beatitude of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Blessed," or "oh, how happy are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Pharisees, rather than comforting those who were mourning, especially widows, took advantage of their sorrow. They would come visiting a grieving widow and manipulate her sorrow by getting her to honor her husband and God through giving large gifts to the church, which they just happened to be the treasurer of. And they made themselves rich, consuming even the widows' houses, leaving them destitute. They used long prayers to make it seem as if they were very close to God. I want to tell you, this tactic still takes place in our day by many popular evangelists. I stop there for just a moment. My dad died in 2014, and I watched this happen at our house, at Mom's house. She was alone now in the family home, and she was watching an awful lot of evangelists on television, and some of them were unscrupulous. And as I went to the house one day, she was writing out checks to send them to them. And I talked to Mom, and I said, "Mom, don't send it to this person. Don't send it to this one is okay, this one is good, but this one is not good. They're not preaching the gospel." Now, my mom is a spiritual woman, but in her grief and in her sorrow, she wasn't thinking clearly. And so every appeal that came across the TV, she was writing a check. I think probably in her heart she was thinking, "My husband of 75 years is in heaven now. I'm going to invest in heaven while he's gone." And she was, her bank account was being ruined by unscrupulous men who were taking advantage of her sorrow. Jesus noticed it then, and he sees it now. Look at what he says about it. He says, "You will receive greater condemnation." Scripture seems to indicate that there are likely different levels of punishment in hell. We know there are different levels of reward in heaven. Heaven will be wonderful for anyone who walks through the door. It will all be wonderful, but there will be rewards that are significant there for people who have persevered, perhaps through great difficulty. But hell itself will be a terrible place for anyone who goes there. And the Bible says most people are going there. We don't want to think that way. This world certainly doesn't want us to think that way. But the Bible says in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "The gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." The many on the road to hell are defined as all people who reject Christ. But the levels of punishment seem to be based upon, according to Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the deeds done in the flesh that have been recorded for all time. In Luke 10, we find out it's based upon the light that someone's received about the gospel and then discarded. In Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, how much has been entrusted to a person to do things that God would have them do, but who turns away from that. And here in Matthew 23, 14, Jesus says, because of the manipulation of widows, they will have increased condemnation when the king of all the earth judges man. The third woe is in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. The third beatitude says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The hypocritical scribes and Pharisees were the exact opposite of the meek, which we found out in our study of Matthew 5 is humility and strength under control. They were the in-your-face legalists who bullied men into taking up their legalistic, hypocritical religious system. Their converts became even more zealous than they, resulting not in admittance into the kingdom, but into damnation. Jesus had said that the meek would inherit the earth, and he wasn't talking about the earth that we live in here right now. He's talking about the earth that will be transformed when Jesus comes back and makes it all new. The meek will inherit the earth. The proud and hypercritical inherit a land that is reserved for the devil and his angels and all who follow them. The fourth woe we see in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift on the altar that sanctifies the gift? Verse 20, therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The beatitude in play here is the fourth beatitude found in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When we were young boys, there were three of us in our family. We grew up in Iowa, we came from, but grew up mostly in San Jose, California, and most of my schooling was there. My older brother, Terry, 3 years older than I, and my younger brother, Lynn, 3 years younger. Terry was often put in charge of us if mom and dad were to go out for the evening, perhaps to a business meeting or a church meeting or something like that. We were just pre-teens at that time. Eastside San Jose wasn't the safest part of the city, so when our parents left, they usually said as they were going out the front door, don't go outdoors while we're gone. Now, we knew exactly what that meant. It meant stay in the house and while we're gone. So when they drive away, Terry, the oldest, the leader, would say, we can't go outdoors. But they didn't say we couldn't go out windows. And so we would walk to the back of the house, fling open my window of my bedroom, and we would go out the window. And Terry would say, now if they ask us when they come back, did you go outdoors? We can say, we didn't go outdoors. We weren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We were like the Pharisees and the scribes, living on technicalities and semantics. They played games with semantics and vocabulary, and that's what they were doing here. They could swear by the temple. It would be okay if they were lying. As long as they didn't swear by the gold that was in the temple, it was okay. They could lie through their teeth. The same with the altar. You could swear by it and lie, but don't swear by the gift that was on the altar. The same with heaven, as long as you didn't swear by the God of heaven. Fools, blind guides, Jesus called them. Lying is lying regardless. Not keeping a promise is sin regardless of what you swear by. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you will be filled. They were filled, but they were filled with emptiness. Satisfaction even in life was missing. The fifth woe we see in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Matthew 5, verse 7 is the fifth beatitude. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The scribes and Pharisees, like so many who are legalists in our day, were unconcerned, didn't care or place any emphasis on justice or mercy or faith. Jesus calls these the weightier things of the law. Weightier means most important or more important. More important than rules and regulations and technicalities. It's not that God's laws are to be broken, but they had added laws to God's laws and were hyperventilating over their strict application of them to all the people that they were caring for. Where does God say that you are to tithe your spices out of your pantry? It doesn't say that in Scripture. What it does say is that they were to tithe their farm crops. But it says nothing about a little herb plant sitting in the window, that you're to tithe that. But by doing that, by taking the herb and counting out as they pulled the leaves off, 1, 2, 3, oh, here's God's. I'll give him that leaf. What they were doing was they were playing to the crowd. So the crowd would say, oh, look how spiritual these men are. Even counting out the leaves of herbs in their kitchen plant and counting out the seeds of an herb before they cook something. Oh, how spiritual these men are. I'm sure that the crowd got a kick out of Jesus' analogy of the gnat and the camel. Looking back at the law regarding unclean animals and other living things that they were not to eat, we'd have to go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 11. Some are surprised to learn that we actually did that as we were walking through the Bible. We went through every single verse in the Old Testament, including all the way through Leviticus and all of those. The camel was the largest unclean animal. Don't eat a camel, was the law. Insects were the smallest of unclean life. The gnat isn't mentioned specifically, but it is an insect, and it's the smallest of the insects. In practice, the Pharisees would drink wine by sucking it through their teeth instead of letting it run into their mouth. And they did that to strain out the gnats in front of the people. Can you imagine such a sight as that? Sounds like Hannibal Lecter, doesn't it? They suck the wine, trying to keep the gnats out of their throat to show how very, very spiritual they were. But they completely ignored the camels, the weightier things of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. 700 years earlier, Micah had spoken plainly from God. He has told you, old man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The Pharisees were unfair, unjust, unmerciful, brutal, unforgiving, unkind, greedy, inequitable, and abusive. They were always concentrating on the formal, ceremonial trivialities, but unconcerned about hypocrisy and dishonesty and cruelty and greed and self-promotion. They strained at the gnats, the incidentals, while swallowing camels, the matters of the heart that were so much more important. The sixth woe is found in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. The sixth beatitude says this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I've told you often, that's my life verse for Judy. I see this verse and her playing out in everything that she does. An impure heart wants what it wants at all costs. One of the things it wants is the esteem of men, and so it's willing to pretend purity in words and actions. But eventually, an impure heart is revealed for what it is. It's phony. Often to the great surprise and disappointment of those who have been duped. The acts and words of the Pharisees, the impure hearts, didn't fool Jesus at all. He could see into their hearts. He saw them as they were. Their hearts were full of extortion, which means robbery or plundering and pillaging. And that's what they did in secret behind the scenes, as they did with the widows. And also self-indulgence, which is defined as unrestrained self-gratification. They acted spiritual to get. They defrauded the people spiritually and monetarily. Joe Foch said in one of his sermons, there is no worse crook than a religious one. And certainly that's true. There have been and continue to be religious crooks who betray the hearts of God's people. But God knows. Woe! They will get their deserts. The scribes and Pharisees postured themselves before the people. The people were fooled, thinking that they were seeing spiritual greatness because from the outside it looked clean, but Jesus knew the inside it was filthy. And it was that filthiness that kept them from seeing and knowing God personally. The seventh woe is in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The seventh beatitude says this: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There has never been a peacemaker like Jesus. He came from heaven to bring peace between sinful men and a holy God. But of course, the scribes and Pharisees were determined to kill the Prince of Peace. Oh, and on the outside, they appeared righteous. But in their true self, they were not. They were full of dead men's bones. The people listening to Jesus would have understood his analogy about a whitewashed cemetery. It was Passover time when these words were spoken by Jesus, all of the woes to the scribes and Pharisees. He had cleansed the temple. He's on the way to the cross. It's the Passover time, and people were traveling from all over Palestine to come to the temple to enjoy the events that would take place there in the temple in Jerusalem. to participate in the Passover events in the temple, you couldn't be defiled by touching something spiritually unclean according to the law. To keep in tune with all of that, the people would clean their houses before Passover time came. Not only would they clean their houses, but they would whitewash their walls inside and out so that they portrayed the cleanliness of what Passover was all about. In addition to that, they whitewashed the tombs and the tombstones that were in the cemeteries. They whitewashed large sepulchers that were like cave-type tombs. They washed them all with a whiting kind of a paint kind of a substance, and then they would paint on those bones so that people would know when they saw this white hill there that this was a graveyard. Don't touch this because it will make you defiled and you can't participate in the things that have to do with Passover. Jerusalem glistened in the spring sunlight. Jesus said, "You scribes and Pharisees, you look like whited sepulchers, but actually you're full of dead men's bones. You are actually unclean, and you defile everything and everyone that you touch." The final woe is found beginning in verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." The eighth beatitude is, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Many of our brothers and sisters today are being persecuted for righteousness' sake all over the world. In some of the missions that we support, I'm concerned about Barto and Tennille as they go back to India, knowing what's been happening in Burkina Faso. We have brothers and sisters all over the world that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a difficult thing for us to think about, and yet God says he will not forget the things that they go through. Perhaps you've been persecuted for righteousness' sake on the job or in your school or in your neighborhood for following the ways of the Lord, and you're receiving unfair and harsh treatment from those who know you. Certainly the martyrs of the Old Testament, including the prophets, are enjoying the presence of God in the heavenlies right now as we sit here. I love to think that my dad, who went to heaven in 2014 on September 11th, has met Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and Methuselah and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, that he's met Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And all of those who have died in faith and now are in the presence of God gives me comfort and excitement to think, my dad, maybe he knows them personally by now. Wherever they're singing, I know that's where he is. All the redeemed, that's the place that they will be, all the redeemed. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and many that are there now were persecuted for righteousness' sake. And there'll be millions of saints and martyrs that will go on and on until Jesus comes back again, that will be part of his kingdom, that we'll get to meet ourselves. During the time of our study, and for many years before, the scribes and the Pharisees have been embarking on a great project of rebuilding the tombs of the prophets and adorning the monuments of the righteous saints, the heroes of Israel. Guess who was leading the charge? The scribes and the Pharisees. When they would complete one, they'd have a big celebration, and guess who the keynote speakers were? The scribes and the Pharisees. Proclaiming loud adulations while criticizing their forefathers for their mistreatment of the Hebrew heroes. Of course, they took special care to say, if we'd have been there, we would have stopped all of that. We wouldn't have participated in all of that, in that martyrdom of the heroes of our faith. But Jesus knew better. They were doing the same thing as their forefathers did. They did it to John the Baptist, and now they were planning to do something much worse than that. They were about to murder the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Messiah that the prophets all spoke about, who died under persecution for the things that they said. Jesus knew them to be exactly the same group. Jesus said, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." In other words, finish up what your fathers began, the murder of the Son of God and those who prophesied about him. They bore witness that they were of the same mind as they plotted Jesus' death. Verse 33, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" It was a rhetorical question. They couldn't escape God's judgment. Serpent was a general term for snakes. Vipers were small poisonous snakes that primarily lived in the desert regions of Palestine as well as some of the Mediterranean mountainsides. Those vipers looked like small dried twigs, and often they were picked up as the wood collectors were out gathering wood for the fire, and they would be bitten fatally. Paul was bitten by one on the Isle of Malta, but supernaturally survived. We have that story in Acts 28. Vipers were considered deadly and deceitful because they looked like something else. John the Baptist noted the similarities between the Sadducees and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. He called them a brood of vipers. And Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees by the same term, brood of vipers, evil, deadly, and deceptive. When he said that they couldn't escape, the people knew what he was talking about. They knew what practice Jesus was referring to. When the farmers would begin preparing their fields for the next growing season, they would begin by burning the fields. When the fire approached a den of vipers, they would immediately scurry from their den to try to get away, but the fires would always overcome them and they would be burned alive, burned to death. Jesus used this illustration to tell the brood of vipers, you won't escape the wrath of God when he comes to judge the earth with the fires of hell. Jesus knew that their treachery would be used to bring about his own death, though that's the reason he came to this earth, was to die. But he also saw beyond his death. He saw these same scribes and Pharisees waging a war against the church as it begins to be established on the day of Pentecost and against the leaders of that church. He saw the martyrdom of Stephen, who would be stoned to death, and the martyrdom of the apostles and missionaries as the new church began. Verse 34, "Therefore, indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill," looking out into the future, "and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel," that's clear back in Genesis, "to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." The taking of the blood of the righteous began clear back in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain slew his brother. The last martyr in the Hebrew organization of the Old Testament was Zechariah, son of Berechiah, in 2 Chronicles 24, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. God said, I'm holding you scribes and Pharisees responsible for it all. I'm heaping as if it were the payment of all of that murder and all of that martyrdom upon you and upon this generation, because you're exactly the same way. Well, let's finish up the chapter, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus uses a word twice in a row, it means his heart is breaking on that issue. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And you can hear his heart. These are his people. This is who God had invested all of history through. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In Luke 22, he'll say Simon's name twice. Simon, Simon, this is Simon Peter. Satan wants to break you, but I have prayed for you, referring to Simon Peter's coming betrayal. In Luke 10, he'll say, Martha, Martha, when she complained about the work that she had to do because her sister Mary had chosen instead to come and sit at the feet of Jesus. She had chosen the better. In Acts 9, verse 4, we'll hear the Lord say to Saul as he's going about killing the Christians, Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me? When he persecuted the Christians, but Jesus wanted his heart and had a passion for him. So Jesus' heart was breaking for his people who've rejected him, and now they'll pay the price. They had killed the prophets, and now they will kill him. Verse 38 says, their house will be left desolate. And we look out just 40 years from that time when Titus comes in and destroys 1,100,000 people, throwing their bodies over the walls and burning the temple and the city. Destruction for their rejection of the Messiah. Notice how Jesus ends his final sermon. What had the people cried out when he rode in on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem? They had shouted out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said, you're going to say those same words again one day. Only in that day you'll say them with understanding. Notice he doesn't say, unless you say. He says, till you say. What he's meaning is, you will say this one day. You will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will say it when he returns. They will know that it was him all the while, that he was the Messiah who they had rejected, but who is now returning for them. There are three things that we as Christians are never to be ignorant of. The first one is stated in 1 Corinthians 12:1. It says, don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts. We'll get there. We'll get through the Gospels, through Acts, and we'll get into the letters. The second thing that we're not to be ignorant about is the rapture of the church. It's coming. Could be today, 1 Thessalonians 4. And the third thing is that we're not to be ignorant about is the salvation of Israel. And we're told that in Romans 11, 25 and 26, God isn't finished with Israel. Though he called their name Jerusalem and Jerusalem because his heart broke, there's a day coming when Israel will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When will that happen? Luke 21, verse 24 indicates that Jerusalem will be trodden down until the time of the Gentiles is over. Meaning that when the 7 years of tribulation is over and Jesus returns in his second coming to set up his 1,000-year reign upon the earth, the millennial kingdom, they will recognize the one that they had rejected. Until that day, his desire for them is the same, and his desire for us is the same. Let me gather you together under my wings. Set aside your legalism and come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Believe on me for salvation, and you'll live with me forever. This morning I want to say, as we close, because it's time to go to a time of communion and baptism, I want to say to you that are here assembled in this place today, do you know Jesus? Have you given your heart to him? Have you acknowledged that you're sinful and you need a Savior? Today he would say to you by name, I don't know what your names are, Raphael, if your name is Raphael, I'm sorry. Raphael, how many times I've been reaching out to you so that you would know me, so I can take your sin away, so that you can live with me forever in heaven. Cry out and say, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. Claim me as your Savior and have me take your sin away so that you can live with me forever in heaven. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, difficult to go through because of all the woes. We're not used to hearing you speak that way. And yet, Lord, you clearly did hear. And this morning I pray that not only would we see your heartbreaking and the woes that you expressed, but also the heartbreaking as you called out to the people that you wanted to come and know you better, become part of the kingdom. Pray, God, if there's anyone in this room here this morning who has not called upon the name of the Lord, that right now, Lord, your Spirit would reach out and call their name. Let them know that you know who they are and that you love them. You want to take their sin away. You want them to spend eternity with you in heaven.